Now this evening we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And if you would turn again this evening to chapter 5 and to that portion commencing in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm beginning to read once again in verse 12. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 19 to 21. But commencing again in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to another set of these exhortations and directives that the Apostle Paul is delivering to the believers in the Church of Christ in the town of Thessalonica. In this letter that the Lord's Apostle writes back to those believers in that place, he has just set before them something of that tremendous truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And then beginning in this latter part of the last chapter of the epistle, we have all of these various words of exhortation or encouragement or directive or admonition, whatever the case may be, as to how we ought to endeavour to live the Christian life in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply, it's another of those examples of the Word of God where you get a whole body of teaching or doctrine concerning some particular truth of the gospel to our souls, and then in the light of that, you get all of those practical exhortations with regards as to how we ought to endeavour to live if the Lord indeed has blessed us with the privilege of the gospel to our never-dying souls. And so very briefly, you remember in verses 12 and 13, we have the business of our right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement that God has ordained within the churches of Christ, that there should be pastors and teachers within the church for the good of all concerned and for the glory of Christ the Saviour, both people and pastors alike, if you want to speak along those lines. And then in verses 14 and 15, we saw how the Apostle Paul then widens out his interest for the good of those believers in Christ in that place by reminding the people that we are all to have a good measure of pastoral concern for one another, as the Lord has placed us within the churches, members in particular, and members one of another in the body of Christ in the particular place in which we meet. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at that tremendous triad, that tremendous trinity of exhortations, where the Lord's Apostle in verse 16 says to us, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now they're very practical exhortations, they're very challenging exhortations to our hearts and our souls, and as we saw with those three last week, not only does the Lord exhort us as to how we ought to live, But invariably, of course, he gives us every encouragement for endeavoring to live in the way that he exhorts us to do. When we are exhorted to rejoice evermore, remember there is a great basis out of which we can work in our lives in an endeavor to fulfill that injunction. It's very simply this, my friends, that if the Lord has saved our never-dying souls, then he has given us the great cause of rejoicing that a man or a woman or a young person could ever have. In the words of our Savior, when those disciples returned, you recall, from casting out devils and doing many wonderful works in the name of the Lord, he said, indeed, rejoice, but rejoice not in that fact that the devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the great source of Christian rejoicing, once we come into the knowledge of sins forgiven, is the fact that we have been delivered from the wrath to come and delivered into eternal life with Jesus Christ the Savior forever and evermore. When he says, pray without ceasing, then remember this. Remember that God in his graciousness and his love towards us has given us a place of prayer. He has given us a throne of grace. He has not left us in this world to wander through this world without guidance, without thanksgiving, without petition being able to be made. He has established for us a place to which we can come in order to call upon the Lord in every way that we need him at every point in our life. Whether we take that personally, whether we take it collectively or corporately as a church of Jesus Christ, the great motivation for endeavoring to pray is that God hears our prayers, and indeed God commands us to pray together in all things. And then finally, when he says there, in everything give thanks, then just like the rejoicing, he has given us every grounds for thanksgiving with that tremendous rider that is given in that verse when he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So they are challenging exhortations. They are very impressive words to our hearts and our souls, but God sends none a warfare at their own charges. And whatever the Lord exhorts us to, then the Lord gives us every encouragement to endeavor to fulfill those things to which we are directed. Well then, as I say, it's another set of words, another set of exhortations that we come to this evening in these verses, verses 19 to 21. And in one sense, you could say that you have four directives, four injunctions placed before us there. In verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 20, despise not prophesying. Verse 21, the first part, prove all things. Verse 21, the second part, hold fast that which is good. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And when those injunctions are set before us, on the one hand, they are separate injunctions. We can take them in that separate sense. And yet at the same time, as I trust we'll see, they hang absolutely together because the one becomes dependent on the other and the one explains the other when we look at the totality of them. One main exhortation, if you like, namely, quench not the Spirit, with three attendant exhortations to back home that word that is spoken. Well, three broad divisions. First of all, we'll look at what we'll call the general sad condition that we're reminded of in the exhortation. Quench not the Spirit. And then a word or two on the particular way in which the exhortation was applied to the Lord's people in that particular day. And then finally, we'll think about the present and the ever-abiding application of the words to our own hearts and our own minds today. The sad condition that is envisaged or spoken about, the particular way in which the exhortation would have been understood to the Lord's people then, and then the present and ever-abiding application of that exhortation to our hearts and our minds. Now, as you can see, there is a general sad condition envisaged in the first part of the exhortation, or the main part of the exhortation, when the apostle says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit of God. It's the third person of the Godhead in all the works of our soul's salvation that he is speaking about. It is that particular member of the Godhead in our salvation that is being set before us as the one who is not to be quenched, and indeed not to be quenched in any way. And simply keeping within the generality of things at the moment, what does the apostle mean when he says, quench not the Holy Spirit? And what are some of the means that we can employ in order to avoid that sad condition that he speaks about? And in the one sense, of course, the words, the meaning of the word couldn't be clearer. When he says, quench not, all that means is don't dampen down, don't extinguish, don't suppress, don't dim, don't subdue. Anything that would imply to us withdrawing fuel from a fire or dousing a fire, all of that were simply straightforwardly to understand in the exhortation it says, quench not the Holy Spirit of God. You get it from the opposite side of things when the Lord's apostle writes to Timothy, his young companion in the gospel, and he says, stir up the gift that is within thee. Literally, kindle the gift that is within thee. And you see there, he's simply saying, look, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has given you something. He has given you that gift, that calling that he has imparted to your heart and your mind. Kindle that gift. Fan the fire. Fuel the blaze. Kindle it into a flame indeed to the glory and the honor of God your Savior. So as far as the understanding is concerned, my friends, it's quite clear, it's quite straightforward. Quench not the Holy Spirit of God means don't extinguish, don't suppress, don't dim, don't do any of those things. Fuel the fire, fan the flame, kindle it into a blaze to the glory and the honor of the Savior. Now, for all that, of course, it's a very mysterious, very deep kind of word as well. For this reason, remember the one that we're dealing with, the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of might, the one through whom each and every person who has ever been raised out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life has alone been raised. He is the regenerating Spirit, the sovereign Spirit of the sovereign God. How can it be said then that there's such a condition as quenching the Holy Spirit of Almighty God by our behavior or whatever the case might be? And all you can do in the light of a portion of Scripture like that is very simply hold to the fact that God is sovereign in all his being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and at the same time, man is absolutely responsible before the God with whom he has to do for all his behavior and all his actions before the Lord. And so in the particular part of the exhortation, you see, if you like, you're to see the Holy Spirit of God under indeed one of the very emblems that he set forth for us in the Word of God as fire unquenchable. And yet at the same time, when we're exhorted, quench not the Holy Spirit of God. When he came on the young church at the beginning at Pentecost, he came as flaming tongues of fire. That's what he's like. That's how he acts. And yet we're here told, quench him not. The one who quickens our dead souls into life, we're now exhorted, quench not or deaden that work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And as surely as we are to draw our comfort and our consolation from the fact that he is the Spirit of power and might and sovereignty in all things, at the same time, we are to take all the challenge of the exhortation to our souls that we are to quench not the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Well then, how is the sad condition brought about? We're still keeping in these generalities. And what are some of the means for avoiding it, or some of the means for amending it? And you see, you can't possibly overlook, surely, all that the Lord's apostle has said in the foregoing chapter. Now, let this be said. This is the only place in the New Testament scriptures of God where that word quenching is used with regards to the Spirit of God. But at the same time, There are other passages akin to it. For example, when Paul, by the Spirit, writes to the Ephesian church and he tells them to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, the same kind of thing. And that word, that exhortation there, is given in the context of Christian behavior, personal Christian behavior and collective Christian behavior, where he tells us in all of those words how we're to behave in ourselves and towards one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the wrath of God, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Forgive one another. All of those exhortations. Let no evil communication proceed out of your mouth. And then he says, in the light of all that, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And right in that context, you see, of Christian behavior, of Christian lifestyle, all of those various ethics of the gospel, it's in that that the business of the grieving of the Holy Spirit is set. And it's exactly the same, don't you see, here? All you have to do is refer back to any of those things that the apostle has already said in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, and so on. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And if you look at those things, those behavioral things towards one another and in ourselves, you'll see that so many of those things, my friends, correspond to what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. And so when the Word of God exhorts us to that kind of behavior which corresponds to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, when our lives don't correspond to that, surely, that is one of the means, or several of the means, whereby we quench the Holy Spirit. So if you look to all that has gone before and you ask, by what means is it possible to enter into the sad condition of quenching the Holy Spirit of God, then there open up for us all of those possibilities that are presented to us in all of those words that the Word of God has already, even within these few verses, has already given to us. So you see, it's a sad condition. It's one that we're exhorted against. It's one that we're told about in many ways. How do we avoid it? How do we amend it? And again, keeping very, very broadly, let me say this, my friends. One of the greatest things that any of us can do as Christians, or indeed if you're not a Christian, to impress it into your heart and your soul this night, but one of the greatest things we can do is to keep the person and the personality of the Holy Spirit of God ever before our eyes. The person and the personality of the Holy Spirit ever before our eyes. And then something very like that. It's to see the very personal nature of the exhortation that is given to us. You see, isn't it the truth that we all, to some degree or another, have a particular kind of difficulty in seeing the absolute person and personality of the Holy Spirit of God? Perhaps, in a sense, it's because we confine ourselves to that one name alone that is given to him in the Scriptures. And when we speak of the Spirit of God, then, of course, we're speaking about one whom we can't see, whom we can't envisage even. But it's not so much that. There's something more basic. Surely there's some kind of a hang-up in our thinking because we can't see God. In fact, says the Lord himself that he is the one that no one has seen nor can see. And yet, don't we envisage God? Don't we see him as our Father? The Father that we're able to acknowledge only through the adoption, the Spirit of adoption given to us. We can pray, our Father who is in heaven. We can sing with the psalmist, such pity as a father has unto his children dear. God is a Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How do we transcend that difficulty then of being able to envisage him? by seeing him, not confined to the fact that God is Spirit, invisible, but that he is also our Father and our Father in heaven. For example, the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no difficulty in thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, but we've never seen Christ. We've never seen him in the days of his humiliation. We have never yet seen him in the days of his glory. And yet we can comfortably take to our hearts and our souls some kind of a visualization by faith that he is the Son of the living God, Son of God and Son of Man, the one who came into this world in order to bring salvation to all who would ever believe in his name. So if we can get over the one or the other, why then can't we get over the fact of being hindered in some way in seeing the Spirit of the living God, Spirit of truth, in all his person and in all his personality? Well, as I say, because so often we confine ourselves to that one thought alone that he is the Holy Spirit, when we ought to endeavor to branch out in all our thinking as to how he is set before us in all the Word of God from beginning to end. I just want to give an example. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room when he promised that the Holy Spirit indeed was going to come upon the disciples. Now let me just read you some words. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Earlier on in that chapter, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it knows him not, and so on. Now, if you want one way, my friends, to, if you like, now I'm talking in the manner of faith, if you want to enflesh the Holy Spirit of God to your thinking, you take what the Savior says by way of example there. When he uses what you would have to say one of the great terms for the Spirit of truth, when he calls him on the one hand the Comforter, and when he calls him especially another Comforter. Comforter, that Greek word paraclete, which simply means someone who draws near to assist, to help, to uphold, to strengthen, to comfort, you see. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples is this: look, I'm going away. And because I have told you that I am going away, he has said, sadness has filled your heart. But when I go away, I will send you another Comforter. Now, not another as different from, but another as exactly the same. That's how you read that word. Another Comforter, my friends, in place of Christ, indeed, you would say, in the totality of the Word of God, in addition to Christ. So you see, you read the Gospels, my friends, and you see that what our Lord Jesus Christ was to his disciples as their Comforter at all times, the Holy Spirit of God is meant to be for us as our Comforter, our Paraclete, all the days of our life until Christ shall come again. That's what he has set forth to be in the triune God and all the works of God for us. He is that other Comforter, another Comforter, says the Savior. Like unto me, exactly like me, you see. So that, my friends, that when we think about all that Christ did and Christ was to his disciples while here on earth, it's precisely all that that the Spirit is to us while we are still on earth until we go to be with Christ. See all the personal terminology? He will dwell with you, says the Lord. He will be in you. He will glorify me. He will come. He will show. He will lead you into all the truth. He will speak. Him whom the Father shall send. Him whom the world cannot receive. It is absolutely and totally personal. The Spirit of the living God is a person in all the work of our salvation to us. And just simply staying there, so many other things, my friends. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that sin that they committed in pretending, being hypocrites, that they were giving what they weren't giving at all. And the Lord's apostle challenges them, challenges first of all Ananias, you remember. And he says, why has the devil put it in your heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? You can't lie against an influence. You lie against a person. You don't lie against an abstraction. You lie against a person. And later on, when he confronts Sapphira as well, how is it that ye have agreed together, he says, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You don't tempt an influence. You tempt a person. When the apostles thought that they would go into Asia to preach the gospel, no, it says the Holy Spirit forbade them to go in there. When they were going to go to Bithynia, the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, separate unto me Paul and Silas for the work of the ministry whereunto I have called them. You see, the Spirit comes in all his personality, in all his being. He is the comforter. He is the one that has been given to us because Christ has now been taken. He has shed forth the works of salvation that we see and hear. And surely it is a safeguard to us to that condition in quenching the Spirit if we can, in that faith fashion, enflesh the Spirit to our souls as a person. With all the mystery attached to that, with all the difficulty attached to that, we are not dealing with an influence. We are not dealing with an abstract idea. We are dealing with him who is the third person in the Godhead, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And as sure as we envisage the Father and the Son clothed in all the personality of their beings and their activities towards us, so we're to envisage the Spirit of the living God who is with us all the days of our life. And then this as well. This whole, the whole general understanding of the application, the exhortation, it's to see the very personal nature of the exhortation itself. Now by that, I don't mean the personal nature in that each and every one of us is to receive the exhortation personally. Not personal in the sense that it is delivered to us personally, but personal in the sense that it is delivered by the Holy Spirit. You see, constantly, my friends, when we preach through Paul or Peter or mention anybody in the Word of God, concerning the Word of God, we slip in constantly, you remember, as by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, God gives us his word through all the instrumentality and the agency of all these human authors, Peter and Paul and John and Moses and David and all the rest. But the ultimate author of the word of God is the Holy Spirit, so that it's always safe, now and again, it's not vain repetition, but it's always safe, you see, to say, Paul, by the Holy Spirit says. And so in that understanding, when the Lord's apostle, but not Paul, says, quench not the Spirit, who is it who's ultimately saying it but the Holy Spirit? And you see, if you take the personal nature of that, that in fact what we have in those few brief words are, if you like, I say this guardedly, a plea from the Comforter for us not to quench him. From him to us, then you have got one of the great means for avoiding or amending that sad condition. Paul, but not Paul says, quench not the Spirit, but the Spirit of the living God says, quench me. Can be a great puzzle to us how we're to understand quenching or grieving the Spirit of God. And yet, You know, we've got 4 infallible books of illustration with regards to that. And they are the 4 Gospels that are given to us. Because if you read the Gospels and you see those times when Christ was grieved or Christ was ill-treated, then what you have there are standing illustrations for us yet as to how the Spirit is grieved and how the Spirit is quenched. You remember Peter when he denied the Lord with oaths and curses in Caiaphas' judgment hall? And when we read in one of the Gospels that Jesus turned and looked on Peter. You see? When you read words like this, and he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You see, when the Word of God says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. In fact, what it says is this, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And when the Word of God comes to us in all the way that it does come to us, and we fail to respond in our hearts or open up our hearts or harden our hearts, then just as Christ was grieved for the hardness of men's hearts, so the Spirit of the living God is grieved for the same hardness. All the standing illustrations of the Word of God concerning Christ and his treatment are applicable to each and every one of us yet concerning our treatment of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Unconverted person, you still hardening up your heart to the gospel? Well, you are sinning against God and his word, and this word presented to us by all the grace, and in that especial manner through all the instrumentality of the one who is the third person in the Godhead, the Spirit of our salvation. Now then, to press on with that second and third point that I mentioned, that is, the particular application in the way in which the exhortation was received or understood by those people, and then the ongoing, the ever-present application of those words for us. And in fact, what we've just said then about the hardening against the Word of God given by the Spirit of God, that in a sense takes us over. As I said, there is one, appears to be one outstanding exhortation, and then those other 3 attendant exhortations as well. And in a sense then, it's with those 3 other things that we understand the particular way in which it applied to them and the present particular way in which the exhortation applies to us. Now you see, when the Lord's apostle says, quench not the Spirit, and he immediately follows that by saying, despise not prophesying, what he is pointing to is one of the ways in which the Spirit of God gave his word to the churches of Christ in those New Testament days. In other words, he gave his word by prophecy through those whom he had raised up to be prophets within his church. 1 or 2 examples, Ephesians 4, when it speaks about the risen Christ dispensing his gifts to men. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. In Corinthians, it says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. When the apostle writes to the Ephesians and tells the believers there how they have come to Christ. And he says, now therefore you're no more strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You have come into salvation, he says, through the words given by the Holy Spirit, through his apostles and prophets, in laying the very foundation of the church of which you are fellow citizens and members by the grace of God. Therefore, when he says, despise not prophesying, he is speaking about how then was giving his word, about there shouldn't be a wrong attitude against the word of God. Despise not prophesying. Listen to the words of those men that God has raised up for that purpose, into whom the Spirit of God has breathed his inspirational breath in order to give his word. Despise not prophesying. Give heed unto the words that are spoken. And you see, very simply, if there is one particular way in which it is calculated for any to quench the Spirit of God, it is assuredly by refusing the Word of God. And when Paul then follows on by saying that, despise not prophesying in relation to quenching not the Spirit, he is pointing them up to one of those chief offices of the Spirit of God to give his word, given in those days by apostles, by prophets, in laying the foundations of truth for all time to come. And so he says to those particular people in those particular days, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Now, they weren't on a Gulliver's Travels, of course, those New Testament believers in Christ, and so in the next part of the exhortation, he says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Always when God sets forth something, the devil comes along with his imitations. And of course, there were people that went around the churches in those days and said, well, we're prophets and we're prophesying in the name of the Lord. Hear the things that we're saying. No, no, says the apostle. You don't take them at face value. Prove all things. And into the church God had given all the apparatus for proving whether or not a man who said he was a prophet come from God with God's word was indeed a prophet come from God with God's word. Prove that man. Test that man, he says. Put him to the acid test of all of those things that are given. Try the spirits, as John says. And where they're shown to be of God indeed, hold fast that which is good. So you see the whole connection. Quench not the Spirit. In what way? In any way, my friends. In all that behavior with regards to all of those exhortations. But here is a very especial way in which the Spirit of God is quenched when we despise any of those ways by which the Spirit of God conveys the word of God to our never-dying souls. For those New Testament believers in those days, under that arrangement, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And for us today, because we stand in the light of the day when the foundations are laid, once and forever, then it is this whole written word of God, the whole volume of truth, once for all delivered to the saints, it is that, my friends, that we are not to despise in any way, in any fashion, proving that which is good indeed and holding fast onto it all the days of our never-dying souls. You see, very simply, maybe to address the present situation, there are people running about proving to be prophets and apostles. Nothing new in that. There's nothing new under the sun. My friends, the foundations are laid. By the grace of God, the church goes on being built, and living stones are added to the church to the praise and the honor of Christ, but you cannot relay foundations. And the foundations are laid in the apostles and prophets once for all. And what we have now is the whole labor of the apostles and prophets, Old Testament and New Testament prophets, all granted to us in the word of the Spirit of the living God who breathed into those men. No prophecies of any private interpretation, but holy men of old were moved and wrote as by the Holy Spirit, bearing them along with a breeze, you see. Like a ship, he bore them along, and he wrote the things that are committed to the word. You see, you get a wee inkling of it in verse 27. I charge you, says the apostle, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. This is the first epistle of the Word of God, the first epistle of the Apostle Paul. Already, you see, the pattern is being set. How are God's people instructed? They are instructed out of the written word of the living God. So he says, I have written these words to you as by the Spirit of God. Now I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And as you progress through the Word of God, time and time again, those exhortations that come, let this epistle be read to that church, read the epistle to that church. God has given us all his written word. And then you come to a very clear application of it then in the last epistle that Paul writes. This is the first one, as I say, by the Spirit. And then in the last one that he writes, the second epistle to Timothy, he puts a lovely charge before Timothy, which virtually sums up the exhortations of this First Thessalonians. Now, hold some of those words in your heart, in your mind, that he speaks there. Quench not the Spirit, speaking about the Spirit of God. Despise not prophesying, the way that the Word of God comes. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, when he writes to Timothy and he sets the gospel before him and says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, then in verse 13 he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And you see there, my friends, in the first epistle, when God was still giving his word in those particular ways in which he gave it, in those particular days, but even then, the inkling is already there that God's people will be instructed out of the written word of God by pastors and teachers, not by apostles and prophets, but by pastors and teachers. Then when he comes to the fullness of all that the Holy Spirit has given to him as he is on his deathbed and waiting for his martyrdom, hold fast the pattern of sound words, he says to Timothy, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, hold fast, by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. And the Holy Spirit of God has given us all his word, and the way that we especially quench not the Holy Spirit is by holding fast to all the Spirit's word. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ has no revelation apart from that which God has committed in his word by his Spirit forever and ever. The very telling exhortation that the apostle gives there, hold fast the form of sound words, he says, the pattern of gospel truth. If you ever worked in a workshop of any kind, there are things called templates. They are the things that are the design. In the shipyards in Belfast, there are wooden templates that are laid on the steel plates that are used on the ships and the bulkheads of the ships. And you trace round the template, and you cut from the template, from the pattern, and the template hangs up there so that every piece that is to be made according to that template, each time the template is taken down, you don't take the thing that was carved out from the template and use that for the next one, and then that one for the next one. If you do, you end up with something inches too big. But you go back constantly to the one pattern, the one template, and you cut out every piece. There is one template, my friends. There is one pattern for the Church of Christ in all its behavior, in all its worship, in all its practice, in all its service unto God, and that is the Word of the living God. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And you see, he gives us, has he not given a pattern of things in those previous verses? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. All the pattern of the gospel he has laid down. And now he says, hold it fast. How do you hold it fast? Well, hold it fast, surely, my friends, in loving belief. And if only we would learn to hold fast the word of God, the pattern of eternal salvation given to us there in loving faith. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, and faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It's all about Christ, all about Jesus Christ. And in faith in Christ and love to Christ, we hold fast the pattern of that which speaks of Christ from beginning to end. How do we do it? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. How? By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. My friends, there is no greater evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is not present and active in some ways, in some places. No greater evidence than the Word of God is departed from. Because where the Spirit of the living God is, the very first thing that is held uppermost is the Word that he has given. That of which he is especially the author out of all of the Godhead of our salvation. And so you take the whole thing together. Quench not the Spirit. Look to every way in which we would be in danger of quenching the Spirit, of grieving the Spirit. And yet in the totality of what the apostle goes on to say by the Spirit, quite obviously, there is that especial sense in which the Spirit of God is quenched when we despise his word. When we despise what has been granted to us as by him, when we fail to prove it, when we fail to hold it fast. Both of those things, and I say this, my friends, as the pastor of this church, don't you believe one word that you hear from this pulpit unless you go and prove it from the Word of God. Not because I don't want your hell's damnation on my soul. That's why. My friends, when the Word of God says prove it, it means prove it. And one of the greatest blights that has come upon the church is when men called to pastors end up thinking they're popes and speaking for God, as God, instead of on the behalf of God to the glory of God, their Savior. Prove all things. And what you prove, hold fast. You see, Christians ought to be, my friends, if you like, they ought to be the most skeptical of people. You see, faith and dubiety, if you like, two entirely different things. Faith is believing what God says. But my friends, we're to go and prove what the Word of God says. We're not to imbibe any old notion. We're not to be like that. We're to take what the Word of God says and what the Word of God says alone. And once the Word of God is set before us indisputably as the Word of the living God, then, of course, we are duty-bound to hold fast to that Word of God. Test all things. It's the vehicle that's meant to take us through this world and into life eternal. So we put those things to the test, you see. We prove those things on which we are going to stand for time and for eternity. In the words of that old hymn, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? You see, my unconverted friend, you're standing on a platform of your own making for time and for eternity, and it's rotten. It's shot through. And what happens even when the storms of life come? Have you had any storms in life? Have you had any real storms in life? These days, you see, in which, when all said and done, we all live so easily. So easily. What's going to happen when the cold hand of illness or death or bereavement, some of those things lay hold upon you? Will your anchor hold? And then what happens when you're called to stand before God? And you'll find then that if you're not standing of the tried, proved, tested ground of Christ alone, then you fall into an everlasting hell forever and evermore. prove all things. And my friends, as Christians, you see, when we're to stand against the world, if you like, sometimes having to defend the faith, declare the faith, glory in the faith, whatever the case might be, when we've tried and proved and tested all the things of our faith, as by the grace of God given to us, then we can stand undaunted. And that's one of the greatest things that Christians could learn to do in our day. You know, it's amazing. It's amazing how much people want to argue about the Bible that know absolutely nothing about the Bible. And when skeptics come along who haven't a clue about the things of God, they can shake the people of God. That's a ridiculous situation. You know, there's a nice story about a man who was speaking to an old lady about the things of the Bible. And she said, "Oh, well, I just don't believe those things. The Bible says this and the Bible says that." "Well," said the man, "does the Bible really say that? Because it was saying no such thing." And she says, "Oh, yes." He says, "Have you ever read it?" She says, "Yes, I've read the Bible many's a time." He says, "Right, have you got a Bible?" "Of course I've got a Bible," she said. "Bring it down then," he says, "and we'll look at the Bible and see if what you say is true." So she brought down the Bible, and when she had blown off the half inch of dust or so, she fell open at a place, and she said, "There's that embroidered hanky I lost 3 years ago." You see? And along come unconverted people, and they want to enter the lists with you about what the Bible says when they don't know what the Bible says. Don't be shaken by that. Don't be shaken by that. My friend, you stand firm, undaunted, affirming all that the Word of God says from beginning to end. One of the loveliest, you get many of these train carriage interviews, don't you, get in the history of the church. One of the loveliest I'm sure you could ever read was when that man, Lord Kinsdale, was riding in a carriage in a train, and he met up with a skeptic, and Lord Kinsdale was reading the Bible. He was reading out of Jonah the prophet. And the skeptic said to him, "Do you mean to say you believe that?" "Yes," he says, "I believe it with all my heart." He says, "Well, tell me this then. What was Jonah doing during those days when he was in the belly of the fish?" Lord Kinsdale said, "Well, I don't know what he was doing really, but I'll tell you what," he says. "When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." Said the skeptic, "What if he's not in heaven?" "Then you ask him," he says. You see, my friends, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And when the Word of God calls us to that exercise, and when we fulfill it, then this is well-pleasing in the sight of God. In the sight of God the Father, in the sight of God the Son, in the sight of God the Holy Ghost. For it is by the Holy Spirit of the living God that the Word of God is brought to us. Holy men of old, as they were moved by the Spirit of God, wrote. And what they wrote, we have stretched out before us. And if you want a challenge to your soul, remember that our Savior is the captain of our salvation. When he fought against the old serpent, the devil, used one weapon. It is written. It is written, it is written. He who is the living word used nothing but the written word. And if the Church of Christ can't learn from that, she is beyond learning until the Spirit quickens all our souls. And so may the Lord give us the grace to receive the exhortations that he does set before us in that word of eternal life. And as we live in this world, to prove, to hold fast that which is good, to do everything that indeed would avoid quenching the Spirit, to put into operation anything that would amend that condition if we're in it, and above all things, to turn to the Word, because ultimately, isn't it only by the Word that we learn what offends the Spirit and what delights the Spirit? So God has tied us hand and foot to his word from beginning to end, but all to the glory of his name in all our lives.